Hello and welcome back to The Reveal. I'm glad you've joined us. This is going to be a very interesting talk. This one's going to be exceptionally revealing. And it's also, I'm going to warn you ahead of time, is going to be a lot to swallow. As always, it all comes from the scriptures. But it's going to go against a lot of what you've been taught. And when I mean that, I don't mean just, well, you've been taught one thing or another. It's going to go against a lot of things that you have been taught through misinterpretation. I've given you an example before about Christ and how Christ is the covenant between the Father and mankind, like a mainland and an island, a mainland that gives birth to an island and then makes a bridge to bridge between the two. It's so that the two can connect. It's the purpose, the entire purpose of the Christ is to be able to speak to the people on behalf of God and to represent the people to God, to bridge the gap between the two people, the two entities. Well, I'm going to ask you to get your Bibles, if you have them, and I'm going to go back and forth a lot here. If you don't have your Bible with you, bear with me. I'm going to read directly from it. You're more than welcome to come back and then pause and stop and to see for yourself. Again, everything is about showing you the Scriptures, not interpreting the Scriptures, okay, the way that one person might think or another person might think or this religion or that denomination, but straight from the Scriptures themselves. Are you ready? This is going to be a lot to swallow, but I promise you that this is going to be a source of freedom for you. All right? Let me give you first an example about something. And let me tell you a tale. Just bear with me and give me a little room here. All right, I'm going to tell you a little story, a little tale. You have a king over a kingdom, and he lives in the castle high on a mountain above the kingdom. And the king knows all, and the king is complete wisdom, and he's made all of it. And he has a son, and he teaches that son everything he knows from the time he's born to be able to be a perfect king. But there's one thing that the king himself can't teach his son. So let's say, just for the sake of the tale here, he clicks his fingers and he gives him amnesia, his son amnesia. And he has his men put his son in a truck and takes him down into the kingdom and dumps him out among the people. And the people don't know who he is. He has to fend for himself, doesn't he? He has to mingle among the people. He has to live the way they do. He has to fend for himself, get a job, get an education, make mistakes the way the people do, have successes the way the people do. He has to do all of the things that the people do and be at one with the people. And then after a time, His father sends for him, and his father clicks his fingers and says, "Now, here's your memory back. And now, remember everything I've taught you. But also, remember everything that you've been through and learned while down in the kingdom." Would it not be true that then, and only then, the son could be a perfect king for the people? Because unlike before, when on the throne and when judging the people, would he not know what they're like? Would he not know when someone's sincere? Would he not know when someone is trying to blow smoke up him and lying to him? Would he not know how people react and what's acceptable and what's not acceptable? In fact, also, would not the people be more open with the king, or with the son when he's king, because he speaks their language? And I use quote marks when I say language. He understands their ways. They can talk freely to him and with him, and he gets them. He empathizes completely with them. And at the same time, that also means that he's not afraid to be tough and a good judge, because he knows them well, and he would be able to be completely fair. That's very much what we have in Christ. And now we're going to go into the scriptures, and we're going to see that for a fact. Are you ready? Come with me to Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. We'll start at verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. Now let's pause here for a minute. That word righteousness is very important. That word righteousness, throughout the Bible, as well as especially here since we're reading it in the New Testament and it was originally written in Greek, means just that. It means a state of right. In fact, it also means perfection. To be made perfect. Now, we're not talking about perfect in man's eyes, in man's opinion. We're talking about in God's eyes, okay? God's version of perfect for us. I'm going to read it again there on 13. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness, about perfection, about being right. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. You see that? Going back again, about being right. This isn't about opinions. This is about God's version of good and about righteousness instead of evil. Now, the next verse I'm going to read to you is the most important here for this lesson. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundations of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instructions about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. Did you catch it? I'm going to go back. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Did it say, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings of Christ? No. It said, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. We're going to get away from Santa Claus, the teaching of about Santa Claus here, and go on to maturity about Jesus and salvation and the Christ. We're going to get away from, we're going to go away from just the star in Bethlehem, the virgin birth, Jesus, the miracles, dying on the cross. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ himself, you see, and go on to maturity. There's more to Jesus himself that you don't know. Follow with me for a moment. We're going to cover a lot of this that you've been told all your life, but it never popped. Okay? Come with me to Matthew. The book of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. That's John the Baptist. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now, you see, let's stop right there. You see, there, as many people say, well, see, John knew that he was the Christ, and here he's coming to him, and he's wanting to be baptized, and John's saying, well, you know, you're the Christ, and you want me to baptize you? And that's not what was going on here. John recognized that he was strong with God and strong in the faith. But he did not know, hear me well a second time, John the Baptist did not know that Jesus was the Christ. Hold that place and come with me again real quickly. And we're going to go over to the book of John, okay? And in John, I'm sorry as I can be here. In the book of John, chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just a quick note. Do you notice it didn't say sins of the world? It said sin of the world. Big difference. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Now, I'm going to stop there for a moment. You notice he said, I myself did not know him. And people say all the time, and many a preacher will tell you, well, but they were cousins. And, you know, when they were both in the womb, and John the Bad, little John the Baptist kicked, and oh, they sure, they knew each other. That is an assumption, as so many people do wrongly. I have cousins left and right I've never met. I know of. That doesn't mean I know them. I'm sure you do too. Here in verse 31, John 1:31, I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. There's that word we love, revealed. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water, now we know that's God, the Father, told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. You see, John the Baptist did not know that Jesus was the Christ. He didn't know he was the Son of God until after the baptism. Come back with me again to Matthew, okay? So again, Matthew 3:13 says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. What did he say? To fulfill all righteousness. It's, let us do this. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness, the act of being right, to be perfected. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. What did the voice say? This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. I've got a question for you. So if the voice said, this is my Son, who was the voice talking to? Was the voice talking to Jesus, or was the voice talking to the people? You would assume, there's that word, assume, as most people do, or would, that it would be talking to everyone around, correct? As it says. But in the Scriptures and in the Gospel, we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we have them canonized. Of the four Gospels, three of them give mention here and talk about and give an account of the baptism, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew here, as we've read, says the voice said, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. But let's see what it says in Mark, shall we? Come with me over to Mark, the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 11. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. What did the verse say? The voice say? It said, you are my Son. Wait a minute. In Matthew, it says that the voice said, this is my Son. But here it says, the voice says, you are my Son. That would be talking to Jesus himself, wouldn't it? So we've got one book. Of the three accounts, we've got Matthew says the voice said, this is my Son. Mark says that the voice said, you are my Son, speaking to Jesus. Let's look at Luke, shall we? Of the three. Luke 3, verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Of the three accounts of the voice speaking at the baptism of Christ, one says that the voice said, this is my Son. Two say that the voice was talking directly to Jesus and said, you are my Son. Why would God, the Father, say to Jesus himself, "You are my son," if he already knew it? And he said it's right for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness, to become perfect. And the moment that happens, the voice says, "You are my son." Oh my goodness. Come with me for a moment, and let's go back, shall we? Let's go back to Hebrews. Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. And I'm going to, as I do, stop and start a few times. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, hold on. Let's do this again. Every high priest is selected from among men. Every? Would that be just a casual little saying? Or is that it's giving in serious information here? It says every high priest. Would that include Jesus, or would that exclude him? Everyone but him, surely. Or would that include Jesus? Every high priest is selected from among men. That would include Jesus if it says every. And is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Oh, that wouldn't be Jesus, though. See that right there? That would prove that it's not him, because Jesus is perfect in every way, shape, or form, never made a mistake, never had a pimple, never did anything wrong, as you're told. But listen to what it's saying. You have to listen to every word, but listen to what it's saying also. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Remember my example of the king and the son in being taken into the village? This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. He didn't take it upon himself to take the job. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Oh my goodness. Remember that moment I told you when the king goes back to his son, clicks his finger, and says, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Now don't forget who you are, but don't forget also what you now have learned. Remember me telling you that? Verse 6. And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." We're going to get into that in great detail. Now, with all your heart and all your soul, please listen to what we're about to read and follow along with me. Chapter 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Oh my. Let's go back to 7 again. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, during the days of his earth, it didn't say the day. Everybody attributes this to when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was about to die, and he's praying to God not to have to. But it doesn't say during the day before he died, or on a day. It said during the days, plural, of Jesus' life on earth. Otherwise, also in scriptures, it says during the days of his flesh, during the days of worldliness, during the days of his life, throughout his whole life, on earth. He offered up prayers and petitions and loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And again, I say, or I tell you, everybody says, well, yeah, that's in the Garden of Gethsemane, the day before he died. But then the next words say, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. When he asked that the cup be passed from him and not to have to die on the cross, was it granted? No, it wasn't, was it? But here it says, petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. And people say, well, your preachers will tell you, oh, well, yeah, he was heard. See, God heard his prayer. Why even mention it then? It's not talking about when he was in Gethsemane. It's not talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual death, the one that we have to worry about. We have to worry about the death of our soul, the second death, as it's called, not about us dying in our physical death. Of course not. But about the death of our soul. And then here, by chance, it says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions and loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Sounds like us when we go through our salvation process and giving our lives to God and asking for forgiveness, doesn't it? And he was heard because of his reverent submission. But the kicker that proves that is the very next verse, or two verses. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Wait a minute, hold on. I thought he was always obedient. And once made perfect, wait a minute, I thought he was always perfect. No. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Your soul, brothers and sisters, is eternal. It has been before you were born. In fact, even going back to Jeremiah, I know all of you are very familiar with it, where in the beginning of Jeremiah it says what? In relation to where we come from in our soul, do you remember? It makes the statement, God says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. Wow. Well, that puts an end to the abortion issue for when it comes to doing so for our selfish reasons, doesn't it? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. It's referring to your soul. Your body, it means very little. Didn't Jesus say the spirit is willing? The body is the problem? Didn't he say that, and I'm paraphrasing here, but didn't he say that the spirit is everything and the body means nothing? It's about your soul. Your soul has been, and it will continue to be, unless it is done away with the second death that Jesus talked about and the prophets talked about. So here you have a case where Jesus speaks to us for 3.5 years, teaching us how to be saved, doesn't he? He tells us what to do and what not to do. And he tells us about salvation continually and how to be saved and what it takes. Like someone who knows firsthand, doesn't he? Here's a question for you. Let me give you a little something. Oh, yeah, it's a question. Who is the best person to help you to get off of an addiction like drugs and alcohol, let's say? Is it the person who has a degree in psychiatry, who's never made a mistake, through high school, has perfect grades, goes to college and gets a degree, perfect grades, the perfect student, gets a doctor's degree in psychiatry, specializing in substance abuse, teaches people about substance abuse, becomes this giant scholar, writes books galore, and becomes even the president and the kings of the world's number one counselor and advisor on issues related to substance abuse and helping people with drug and alcohol problems. Or how about the individual who has had a rough life, was the worst drug addict and alcoholic you've ever known, and through the power of God, the individual's surrender, the power of God overcomes, and remember I said that, overcomes that addiction, and then tries to help people with their addictions. Which one of the two do you think is the most capable and is, in fact, I'll go so far as to say, the most righteous and most and perfect for helping a young man or a young lady struggling with an addiction to overcome it? It's the one with the scars from battle, isn't it? Not only can he empathize, not only does he know, but he also, and he's very empathetic, and he's willing to do anything he can to be able to help that person overcome their addictions and show them the way. But at the same time, he also won't put up with anything either, because he's been there, done that. He doesn't have a problem. The scholar can try all kinds of things and can help some people. But with my tail here, I'm telling you, would it not be true that in most cases, if that young addict finds himself back in a crack house or crack or meth house, for example, that the professor, the scholar, would be more than happy to help them, so long as they can make an appointment and meet with them and they have a session? But they're not, that scholar is not going to go hunting them down at 3 o'clock in the morning in the crack house to go help them. But that ex-addict, the worst alcoholic and drug addict that ever lived, that was saved by God, I promise you, is willing to go snatch their tail up from that crack house that they even built. They're not afraid. They pave the road that young one's going down. Fits, doesn't it? Which is more perfect? The porcelain statue or crystal statue without a blemish, or the scarred, battle-weary sergeant to be able to direct the young private through combat to protect him and also to be stern, to be able to save his life. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was the Son, he was always the Son of God, see. But he had to come be us. Not just human and having two eyes, two ears. No, no. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He had to become obedient through his suffering. And once made perfect, see, once achieving perfection, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God the Father to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Do me a favor. Come with me for a minute again in Hebrews, to chapter 2, I believe it is. Yes. Chapter 2, verse 10. And follow along with me here. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, that's the Father, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, that would be Christ, correct? Jesus, perfect through suffering. Oh yeah, he had to suffer. He had to die on the cross for us. It's not talking about suffering on the cross. This is well before that. This is during that time between 12 and 30. Everyone always asks and says, well, what about those gap years there between when he was 12 and when he was 30? You're hearing what happened right now. That God should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy. So the one who makes men holy, that would be Christ. And those who are made holy, that would be the people, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Then it quotes three scriptures here and says, referring back to scripture, and it says, he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Now listen to this. Verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Now, hold on just a minute. Do you think it's talking about physical death here? Can Satan kill you without God's approval? Satan can do an awful lot. But Satan can't kill you, your body. But he can lead your soul in the wrong direction, can't he? It's not talking about the physical body here. We're talking about the spirit. Listen to it again. Since the children have flesh and blood, and that's true, that's the body, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death, That's not the fear of dying. God, I mean, Jesus's death doesn't buy us freedom from the fear of physical death, does it? It's referring to the spirit. And, chapter 16. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. That's all of the people. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in what? Every way, here it says. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, wait a minute. Let's go back. Verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Does that mean that he had 2 ears, a nose, 2 feet, 10 toes? No. Not just physically, but like us. He had to be made like his brothers in every way, in his desires, in his character, in his habits, in his successes, and in his faults. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Oh my. Now, how many of you heard the many people and many churches tell you, well, Jesus didn't have the sinful nature. He was born of the Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit, so therefore he didn't have the sinful nature. So see, he was perfect from the time he was born, never made a mistake, never had a pimple, hair was always in place, yada, 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 yada. Who was the first to sin in the Garden of Eden? Mary? So the sinful nature doesn't just come through the male. As well as, it says, because he suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What was Jesus tempted by? I'm talking about what caused temptation. Well, hold that place for a quick, I take it, you don't have to hold it, we've gone through it. Come with me real quick, behind Hebrews, to James. James chapter 1, starting with 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Ooh, did you hear that? But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. So what was Christ tempted by? His own evil desire? Oh no, that would be different for him. Really? That's an assumption. It says right there, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. We have something that we're finding out about Christ himself that is not the elementary teachings about Christ, but maturity, aren't we? Do me a favor. Let's go from here to the book of John, chapter 16, verse 33. You've heard this many times, chances are. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I have overcome it. Didn't say I'm untouched by it. Didn't say that that I know what you're talking about. I empathize. I get it. No, it says that I have overcome the world. That doesn't mean, well, the world tried hitting me with a bunch of curveballs, but it didn't affect me. No. He overcame it. That's a different issue, isn't it? Let's skip now real quickly over to the book of John. I know this is a lot of back and forth, but this is very important. And I'm going to read quite a bit here. The book of John chapter 8 says this. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher," that's got to be tongue-in-cheek, how condescending that is. "This woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Oh, by the way, quick little note. I always wondered, she's caught in the act of adultery. Where's the man? They didn't bring him, did they? But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older one first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Well, that's right. He told her, he said, "See, no, he was smart," and he overcame them. And he told them, "Let he without who is without sin cast the first stone." And then they went away. And then he asked her, "Where did they go? Has anybody condemned you?" She says, "No." And he says, "Then neither do I condemn you. Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, and then he said, "Go now and leave your life of sin." You know it from the King James most prominently, "Go and sin no more." That's a big, tall order, isn't it? He said, "Go and don't sin anymore. Go and leave your life of sin." But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? But no one ever catches it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." It doesn't say, "We'll continue to sin." Have you ever wondered that all the way through the New Testament, and the Old for that matter, it's always talking about how to get right? And it doesn't say, "You're going to continue to do wrong. You're going to continue to do wrong no matter what, but just have faith in Jesus," and again and again and again and again and again and again. And he himself here says, "Then neither do I condemn you." Wait a minute, let me get this right. Let's roll back. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he says, "Then neither do I condemn you." That was a command that he gave. And according to the way that you've always been taught, he would be the only one there who's never sinned, and he would have to cast a stone. But instead he says, then neither do I condemn you. Oh my, do you see it? And then he says, go and leave your life of sin. But nobody can be perfect, nobody, only Jesus, right? What did he say? He said, take heart, I have overcome the world, correct? Brothers and sisters, come with me now to Revelation. Revelation, and we're going to go to chapter 3, the very last part of the last letter, message, you know, or letter, to the last of the seven churches. Revelation 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, this is Jesus speaking, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let him who has an ear, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Did you catch it? To him, to the whomever, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Not only can I achieve perfection, but so can you. You see it yourself. I'm not making this up. I'm not adding words. Read it for yourself, what you're not being taught, what you're not being given. Drink from the water that you've not been, that's not been handed to you. It's there. Have you ever wondered why it seems like when you go to church, it's praise services and pep rallies, and you do have stories and you can listen to things, but it's always the same verses again and again and again and the same messages again and again. You have thousands of verses here, and you're not being given the mature meat. I'm going to ask you to continue and come with me again. This is heavy, very heavy. Okay? You've heard it before. This just goes back and shows it again. Matthew 13, starting with verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there, coming to his hometown. That would be Nazareth. He began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Now, by the way, let's stop. I'm going to give you a little history lesson here for a moment. According to historians, at the time of Christ, the town of Nazareth was roughly about, I understand, about 5,000 people. That's a small town, folks. I came from a relatively small town, and a graduating class was not many people. In a town of 5,000, you may not know every single person, but I promise you, folks knew you and you knew folks. Everyone was aware of each other. So it says here, coming to his hometown, he began teaching in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Why would they be amazed? Isn't he perfect? Always been perfect? Never made a mistake? Wise and always has been? Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they ask. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? and they took offense at him. Here's a question for you. Why would they take offense at him? He grew up there. He's perfect. He's never made a mistake. He's the 12-year-old that went to the temple. He's the golden boy, remember? Don't you think back then as well as today, without putting any assumptions in here, if he was the golden child that never made a mistake, was all wise, and even though he maybe not have performed miracles or whatever the reason may be, don't you think people would have known this is someone exceptional and he is this special person and perfect grades and just according to what the churches tell you? But rather yet, it says, where did he get these miraculous powers and wisdom? He didn't have it before. They don't know him as that person. And it says immediately after that, but Jesus said to them only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. Jesus has become the Messiah. While always the Son of God, he had to come and experience us and be us and make the same mistakes as us and then become perfect. And then he can, only then can he be a perfect king and high priest for us. Want more evidence? Absolutely. Come with me to another passage. You all know this one. I mean, excuse me, you've heard over this before, but you probably haven't seen it. Mark, the book of Mark, chapter 3, verse 21. Let's start at 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, for the sake of time here, it talks and it gives more information and him teaching. But then if you go to verse 31, it says what? Then Jesus' mother, yes, that's Mary, and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Wow. You're not going to get that from the Catholic Church, especially. Very much. But there it is in the scriptures. Straight from the mouth of Jesus Christ. His mother and family said he's out of his mind. And then they went to go take charge of him. And he denied them. Didn't he? Oh, he was just making a point. Oh, he was just teaching a point. No, he wasn't. He had become something, and they didn't know how to take it, and they didn't know it. Well, but Mary knew he was the Son of God. Mary was told a lot of things. But then Mary raised him, and Mary had years, 30 years, of seeing him and watching him. Enough time that it made her think, when this happened, he's out of his mind. We got to go take charge of him. Wow. You see it? I'm going to give you another piece of information. And this one's going to be a hard hit in the gut. It's something that you've always seen, you've always read. But I tell everyone when I'm teaching, is to do this. Don't forget, don't just take a few words here and a few words there. It may seem like we're doing that, but always read the before and the after. Listen to what it's saying, not just take this word and this word and this word and this word to make up something and assume in between. How many times have you read or heard this preached to you at least once a year. Chances are many times. Come with me to Isaiah 7, to the famous passage you're familiar with. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Now, of course, you know that Emmanuel means God with us, and so many people cling on that. That means he was God. Calling him God with us is not saying he is God. It's dare I say this, it is a holy metaphor. He is the bridge between us, will be the bridge between mankind and the Father. And it says, she will call him Emmanuel. But here's the big statement I'm making. Read with me the next verse. Well, let's go back again. So in other words, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. You hear that every Christmas. But you don't hear the next verse. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. Oh, my brothers and sisters. Why aren't you told that? He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. Changes everything, doesn't it? By the way, curds and honey, that's the food of the nomads. The food of the people, nomadic people, don't own land, that can't grow crops, etc. They obtain and eat honey, and they eat curds, which is like a buttery cheese, cheese from milk from animals. So you can bring them with you. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. I thought he was always perfect. Jesus was always perfect, never made a mistake. So he wouldn't have to reject the wrong, reject the wrong and choose the right. That's not true. Doesn't fit, does it? This changes everything, doesn't it? But it doesn't. And there's going to be a lot of you out there and a lot of other people that are not listening that'll tell you, well, this lessens him. No, it doesn't. This puts Jesus on an even higher pedestal. He came, he became one of us in every way. And then he overcame the worldly ways and showed us how to do it also. I am the way and the life. I am the truth and the way and the life. I am the way. Here's how to be saved. I know for a fact. I made a hole in the wall to get through it. Follow me. Here's what you need to do. Because he succeeded. And he's here to be able to show us how. And he did it. It's not about him being on a pedestal and letting you kiss his hands and his feet. Because he's holier than thou. And you're just so fortunate and you're not worthy. He stands before you eye to eye with the scars of life and says, I know, I've been there too. I have scars in the same place you have open wounds. Trust me. Follow me. I know what I'm talking about because I found the way. And God accepted it. That's what he was here for. and God christened him, making him the perfect king and high priest, and said, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." This makes Jesus a true savior. I know this is an awful lot for you to swallow. I ask you to go backwards and forwards through all of this. And if you're trying, I spent 7 years going through the scriptures trying to deny this when it was first given to me. I tried to say it's impossible. And the more I tried to prove that that wasn't the case based on the way I grew up and the way I was taught, the more I searched in the scripture, the more it confirmed it rather than denied it. I invite you to do the same. Brothers and sisters, thank you so much. And on our next one, we're going to continue from here because there's a lot more. And it's just as, if not more, amazing. And I promise you, it will give you freedom. And you can overcome the world as well. Remember, Revelation, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." You can too. God bless you all. I look forward to talking to you here shortly, the next time on The Reveal.